Again, Psalm 117 is the text for this morning's message. It's found practically smack dab in the middle of the whole Bible. I believe Psalm 118, I believe, is the middle of the scriptures. This is found just before that. Only two verses in this psalm, Psalm 117, and hear now the infallible, inerrant word of our living God. Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles. Laud him, all you peoples. For his merciful kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. This short psalm that's before us this morning is one of just six psalms from that selection of the Psalter that's referred to as the Hallel. The Hallel is made up of those psalms ranging from Psalm 113 to Psalm 118. These are the psalms that were typically sung during the times of feasts. This collection is referred to as the Hallel because the word Hallel, which is translated as praise in our text, is prominent throughout this range of psalms. We get the word Hallelujah from the word Hallel. In fact, Jesus sang from the Hallel with his disciples on the night in which he instituted the Lord's Supper. It is said that he sang a hymn with them, and that's a reference to this selection of psalms from the Hallel. Now, Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm in the Psalter, and it's also the shortest chapter in the whole Bible. Psalm 119, just two psalms away from this one, is the longest psalm in the Psalter, and also happens to be the longest chapter in the Bible. And as we reflect upon the differences between these two psalms, Psalm 117 and 119, as we reflect upon the differences of them being placed closely together here in the Psalter, we learn that the Holy Spirit has a purpose behind the manner in which His Word is written. In other words, there's a reason why He chooses to compose one psalm with just two verses and then another psalm with 176 verses. For instance, in Psalm 119, he provides us with a considerable number of verses emphasizing and re-emphasizing the truths that are found within that psalm. But when we turn to Psalm 117, he uses a very different approach to emphasize his truth. In this psalm, he uses brevity as a tool for emphasis. You see, because it's so short, the doctrine within the psalm is accentuated. It's brought to the forefront, front and center to us, that we might see it in all of its glory. And even though this psalm is short, and even though it only takes just a few seconds to sing this psalm, the truths that are found within it are so weighty that it will take an eternity for us to fully grasp them, as we shall see in just a few moments. Now, as we give our attention to the first verse of our psalm, we're introduced to a universal call to worship. All the Gentiles, all the nations of the world are called by this psalm to worship the Lord. Indeed, one of the things this psalm teaches us is that true religion isn't something confined to a particular group or to a particular culture. Rather, true religion is something that extends to all cultures throughout all the ages. In fact, that's always been the case. Let us remember that the church existed long before Abraham and long before there was ever a people called Israel. And let us also recall that even after Israel came onto the scene, the true religion was always something that made room for those outside of Israel. The true faith is one that has always been outward looking, one which has always addressed itself to the whole world, to every tribe, to every tongue, to every nation. Think about all the examples that we have in the scriptures that make this point so clear to us. Think about that whole city of Nineveh that was saved by the gracious hand of our Lord. Even though Jonah was hesitant to go and to share the truth of our God with them, The Lord was not hesitant to do so. He did share his truth with them. They heard that message, and they were saved from his wrath. We have Ruth, who was a Moabite. We have Naaman, who was an Aramean. And we have Nebuchadnezzar. And the list goes on and on. Indeed, the Old Testament is also filled with many instructions regarding proselytes, that is, those who would come to the faith who were not of Israel by birth. These instructions would not have been given if the faith wasn't intended to extend beyond Israel. You also recall, even the temple itself was designed with some thought for Gentile worshipers. Consider, if you would, these two passages from the Old Testament. First, Isaiah chapter 56. Isaiah 56, verses 4 through 7. We read these words there. "For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs," okay, this is not Israel, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also, the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord to serve him and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations." Very clear there, isn't it? The next passage is equally as clear. 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 41 through 43. 1 Kings 8, 41 through 43. "Moreover, concerning a foreigner who is not of your people Israel, but has come from a far country for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and your strong hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays toward this temple, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, that all peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this temple which I have built is called by your name." Very much an outward looking aspect to the true religion here found in the Old Testament. Now, certainly with the coming of Christ, the doors have been opened even wider for the Gentiles to come to the faith. Now it's to the point that Gentile conversions are not just something that we see happening every now and again in the scriptures or in real life, but rather it's the norm. It's what we expect to see now. It seems to be the floodgates have been opened up for the Gentiles to come into the kingdom of God. But the thing that we glean from Psalm 117 is the fact that the Gentiles were always included in God's plan of redemption. That's what we glean from this opening call to worship to the Gentiles. Indeed, with the coming of Christ, things have changed considerably. So much so that even now the Lord looks upon his people as one. He no longer sees this distinction between Jews and Gentiles. There no longer remains such a distinction for those who are in Christ Jesus, and you can read about that in Galatians chapter 3. Now, in addition to these passages, we should note that the Apostle Paul actually quotes Psalm 117 in Romans chapter 15, and he does that for this very point, to make it known to the church that God has always included the Gentiles in his plan of redemption. That's what Paul's point is in Romans 15 there. Now, as we see this call to worship, we might wonder how it is that this call to worship would ever reach the nations. In other words, how would the nations hear this call to worship, seeing as how it's a call to worship that's found within the scriptures of God's people? How would they ever hear it? Well, the most obvious way for them to hear it would be for God's people to share it with them, or to simply invite them to come to worship themselves. By coming to worship, they would hear God's call to worship with their own ears. Now, just as much as Israel had a duty to take this call to worship, or call of worship to the nations, so do we today. With the coming of Christ, we even have a greater urgency to make this call to worship known to the nations of this world. Now, Jesus commands us in his Great Commission to take this call to worship into the nations. Now, we've learned quite a bit recently about evangelism from our series in 1 Peter, and we know that one of the most clear methods of evangelism given to us in the Scriptures is the witness of our lives. Now, you may have not known this, but this method of evangelism isn't unique to the Newer Testament. It's a method that goes way back in the history of redemption. It's a method that we see going on as early, and perhaps even before this, but as early at least to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Listen to what God's words are here. Chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Surely I have taught you statutes and judgments, just as the Lord my God commanded me, this is Moses speaking, that you should act according to them in the land which you go to possess. Therefore, be careful to observe them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this nation is a wise and understanding people. You see, one of the reasons God gave Israel his law was that they might obey his law and in their obedience be a witness to the surrounding nations. That they might look at this people and say, my, how wise these people are. Where did they get this wisdom? This wisdom comes from above. It is the God Almighty who has set these people apart, and that would be an attraction for them. So the Lord would use the obedience of his people and to his law as a means of evangelism to the nations around them. In other words, he would use the testimony and the witness of their lives to draw others into the kingdom of heaven. In fact, we see a great example of this with the Queen of Sheba, who came up from far down in the south. She came up to go witness, to see firsthand with her own eyes the wisdom of this man called Solomon, who was a king whom God had placed in Israel. Now, folks, to reiterate, the true religion has always been one that is outward-looking. It's always been a religion with an emphasis on missions to the nations. It's not at all like the other false religions of the world, which are quite content to be confined to particular groups, to particular cultures and peoples. It's not like Islam. It's not even like Judaism, which confines itself, for the most part, to particular groups of people and particular cultures. Nor is it like Buddhism or any of the other false religions, which are content to keep the religions within the bounds of these particular groups of people. It's designed, the true religion is designed to spread far and wide across every tribe, across every tongue, across every nation. And according to Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 7, that's exactly what will be accomplished in the end. God is saving people, has saved people, and will save people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Now, another important thing to note about this universal call to worship in verse 1 is the fact that this is not a mere suggestion to the nations of the world. God is not simply asking the nations of the world to worship him. He's not suggesting that they do this, but rather he is commanding the nations to worship him. It's a command of God that goes to the nations. It's a command given to all peoples, of all backgrounds, of all cultures. Now, as you consider these phrases, all you nations, all you peoples, what we see here is a picture of mankind in all of its diversity. All of its diversity. All you peoples, all you nations of the world, worship the Lord. Something that pictures all of mankind in all of its vast diversity. And one preacher I heard made a great point, which I'd like to share with you, and his words go like this. Please pay careful attention. Diversity has always been a feature of the human race. Only recently has this feature of diversity become enshrined as the most sacred characteristic of mankind. Liberal politicians and liberal university professors literally genuflect at the very mention of the idea of diversity today. It has become a cultural catchword among those people who think that every variance in the human race is something to be admired, preserved, and applauded. The new obsession with diversity is a natural consequence of the relativism and the secular humanism of our age. Behind this worldview, he says, is the idea that every culture and every custom and every religious practice has equal validity. Behind it lies the idea that different people have the inherent right to different beliefs and different religions because the most sacred feature of humanity is diversity. This is what's going on today. This is all in the name of being politically correct. We have, many people have succumbed to the idea that there is so much diversity in the world that we basically need to bow down to it and just allow people to worship however they want, to worship whatever false gods they want, to live however they want, because we need, of course, to put diversity above everything else and to worship it, really. Well, even though we live in a culture that emphasizes human rights, the psalm that's before us this morning unapologetically fixes our thoughts upon the divine right to be worshipped by all of creation. No doubt the writer of this psalm would definitely be labeled as being narrow-minded by the politically correct people of our day. He would say, how dare he say that there is but one true God to worship? But that's exactly what he does in this psalm. This psalm, it is called to worship, is not something the psalmist dreamed up on his own. Rather, this call to worship comes from the very mouth of God himself. Now please note that this call to worship is unequivocal in its call. Nobody is excluded from this call to worship. And just as it's unequivocal in its call, so are we to be unequivocal of our witness to it. There is but one true living God. Jehovah is his name. He is the God of the covenant of our fathers. This call to worship leaves no room at all for people to worship the false gods of the false religions of our day. This call to worship, by its very nature, tells all of mankind that all other religions are false, that all other religions are idolatry, and that they are in no way acceptable to the true and living God of the Scriptures. There is no room in this call to worship for false religion, folks. The true God will not be held in competition with the false gods of this world. People can claim all that they want, that they are worshiping the same God, but at the end of the day, those who do not worship the God of the Holy Scriptures are not worshiping God, but are worshiping idols, gods made up of their own imaginations. There is but one true God, and we are obligated, as his creatures, to worship him and him alone. Now in verse 2 of our psalm before us today, we're given two reasons as to why we should worship this Lord that's presented to us in the Scriptures. Now, we must understand that the mere fact that God is our Creator and that we are his creation is reason enough to explain why we ought to praise the Lord. Simply being his creatures, we know that this is something that automatically is required of us, being his creatures. But what we see here in this psalm is the grace of our God expounded to us yet once again, as it so often is, that God gives us even more reason than that to worship him. Not just because we are his creatures, or does he say to worship us him, but rather it is because his mercy, his merciful kindness is great towards us. That's the first reason behind why we ought to worship the God of the covenant. It's because, first of all, his merciful kindness is great toward us. Now, by the way, before we think about this a little bit more, we do well to note the fact that the us in verse 2 must include the implied you of verse 1. Think about that. The us, the pronoun us in verse 2, must include the implied you of verse 1. We do well to pay attention to the Holy Spirit's use of pronouns in these two verses. In verse 1, the Gentiles are called to worship the Lord, and then in verse 2, the reason is given as to why they should worship him. We read that they should praise him because his mercy is great toward us. Okay? Now this would, if you think about it, this would be no cause at all for the Gentiles to praise God if by it they're simply being called to worship the Lord because his mercy was great toward the Jews. That doesn't make sense at all. But rather they are called to worship together with the covenant people of God because his mercy is great toward us. They are included in this pronoun, us. Jews and Gentiles alike ought to praise the Lord because his merciful kindness is great toward us. Now, this word in our passage this morning, this word is translated merciful kindness, is the word chesed in the Hebrew. And it's usually translated as loving kindness, and it typically refers to God's covenant love. Dalich, of Kyle and Dalich, defines this word this way. He defines it as the divine love condescending to his creatures, more especially to sinners in unmerited kindness. I'll read that again. This is the divine love condescending to his creatures, more especially to sinners in unmerited kindness. Our Hebrew professor at RPTS makes these interesting points about the use of this word here in the psalm. He says that it can be translated as loving kindness, it can be translated as mercy, it can be translated as grace. And he admits that volumes of books have been written upon the definition of this word as it's used in Scripture. It's a word, he says, that tells of divine action that is never done by man. That it's a sovereign attribute that is unique to God. It's a unilateral action that means that it can't be earned and it's never deserved. Lastly, he says, it's covenantal and therefore only found in the context of God's covenant, this loving kindness, this grace that we're talking about. Now from these facts, he then goes on to define this word in this way. Chesed, he says, is God's covenantal grace that he sovereignly gives to men according to his good pleasure. It's God's covenantal grace that he sovereignly gives to men according to his good pleasure. Now, if we could, we might benefit from comparing and contrasting verses 1 and 2 with each other. Verse 1 is a wide open, a universal call to worship. It's a call to worship that excludes nobody. It extends to all the nations of the world. However, in verse 2, we're introduced to something particular, and that is God's grace. God's chesed is his covenantal grace. It's not something that is given to everybody like the call to worship. The call to worship goes out into all the earth and it calls everybody equally to come and worship God. But this chesed is something that is uniquely given only to those who are in covenant with God. It's a particular grace that is given to a particular people. It's his covenantal grace that is given to those who are in the covenant of grace. We also note that verse 1 refers to a particular God, the one and true and living God, and verse 2 refers to this God's particular grace. So we have a particular God mentioned to us in verse 1, and in verse 2 we're shown his particular grace. Now as we consider this particular grace of God found in verse 2, we do well to note that this grace is said to be one that is great toward us. It is great toward us. This word translated as great here in the Hebrew is the word gavar, gavar. This word can also be translated as mighty, but it's more often translated as prevail, prevail. I'll show you a couple of instances in which this word is translated as prevail, and that does seem to be the more common rendering of this word, gavar, and that is prevail, as it's used in the Old Testament. In Genesis chapter 7, this word is used to describe the waters prevailing over the earth during the global flood. Genesis 7, verses 18 through 20. And the water prevailed, that's that word gavar, and the water prevailed and increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water, and the water prevailed more and more upon the earth, so that all the high mountains everywhere under the heavens were covered. The water prevailed 15 cubits higher, and the mountains were covered. The word is also used in Exodus chapter 17 and in verse 11 to describe the stronger side in battle prevailing over the weaker side in battle. It's you recall the time when Moses had his arms lifted up, and as he did, they prevailed over the Amalekites. And when his arms were dropped down, they prevailed over the Israelites. That's that word there, prevail. Gabar. So what we have here then is, in verse 2, is the idea that we ought to praise God for his prevailing grace toward us. Indeed, this is a great reason to praise the Lord. We ought to praise God for his prevailing grace toward us. We ought to praise God for deluging us with his grace. We ought to praise God for causing his grace to overwhelm and consume us. We ought to praise God because his grace toward us has prevailed over sin and death and has given us life. Indeed, his grace has conquered all of our enemies and all of his enemies. And this is great cause as the people of God to praise the name of God, to praise him in his holy place. Now folks, if any of us are in Christ, if any of us are in Christ, if any of us have been saved, it's only because God's grace has prevailed toward us. It's only because his grace has subdued us and conquered us. Indeed, what we have here in verse 2 is a picture of God's irresistible grace. God's grace, if you didn't know, is irresistible. Once we experience it, we are overcome by it. It's all God and it's all of grace, our salvation is. Sadly, many within Christ Church are not content to hold to this teaching of God's grace prevailing over us in salvation. Instead, many look at salvation as though God casts one vote for their salvation, Satan casts another vote for their salvation, and they're the one that casts the winning vote. That's your typical understanding in your broad evangelical church today with regard to salvation. And many within Christ Church will go out of their way to speak out against God's irresistible grace, and they do so because they believe it's of the utmost importance that they be able to say that they've been saved because they chose to accept Christ by their own free will. For some reason, this is very important to them. So they're willing to go to the mat in order to protect their belief in free will in the process of salvation. Many are so intent on this that when they hear somebody teaching contrary to them, they respond almost as though the very gospel itself is being attacked. Sadly, the belief that salvation is something that's left up to us, that salvation is contingent upon man exercising his free will, is one of the commonly accepted heresies in Christ's church today. Now, some may think that condemning this belief as a heresy is to condemn it too strongly. But is it really too strong a label? Is it too strong to say that the belief which teaches that human free will is to be placed above or even alongside God's sovereign will is a heresy? The testimony of the church throughout history doesn't show that to be the case at all. Folks, this belief is rightly labeled as a heresy because it's just that. Don't just take my word for it. The teaching which says that it's up to us to believe and up to God to simply help us believe is a teaching that has been condemned by more church councils than any other heretic or heresy in the history of the Christian religion. The church is clear through her history that this is something to be condemned. But even so, many in the church are content to hold on to this false understanding. But folks, if God simply comes along and offers to save us without first changing our hearts, then what hope do we have if our hearts remain in opposition to the Lord? After all, we know that all of us, like David, were born in sin. We know that our hearts are deceitful and desperately sick. We know that there are none who seek after God, that there are none who love God. that we are all equally dead in our trespasses and sins. And therefore, we must be made alive before there's any hope of us expressing saving faith. So long as we remain in our original state that we've inherited from our Father Adam, there is no hope. If God's grace did not prevail over us, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. Praise be to God that that's not the case. Praise be to God that it was not left up to us. For if it were simply left up to us, if it were simply left up to our free will outside of Christ, all of us, folks, would freely choose to reject Christ to the grave. That's the true understanding and right understanding of free will. Man, in Adam, hates God. And he freely hates God. He doesn't need to be coerced to hate God. Something must change in us. Something must prevail over us if we are ever to be able to express a saving faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And praise be to God that the Lord has not left us to ourselves. Praise be to God that He has loved us in His infinite grace so much so to send His Son Jesus Christ and to send grace by His Holy Spirit that we might be made alive to believe on Him for salvation. You see, it's one of those things that makes God's grace so gracious. His grace not only offers us freedom, but it actually frees us. His grace doesn't only offer new life, but it gives it. By His saving grace, our Lord and Him alone, of His own accord, does for us that which we could not do for ourselves. We know that the testimony of Scripture is that Jesus is the author and perfecter of our faith. Praise be to Him. Now here are a few more verses to consider along these lines this morning. But before I read these verses, it's worth noting that when we come to Christ, we need to make sure we don't go and overreact in this area. Because when we come to Christ, we really do choose to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with our own wills. We do. We do make a decision to believe on Christ. But the point that this psalm emphasizes is the fact that we're only able to do that. We're only able to believe and only able to express faith because God's prevailing grace has first made us alive. That's what happens in conversion. We are made alive. We are regenerated by God's grace. And then we are given even the faith to believe on Him. But that faith is a real faith. It is something that we truly have, something we truly express of our own accord, because God has made us able. Okay? So we do well to appeal to the volition of people. It is right that we would ask command our children and to command all people everywhere to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is something they must do. And what we pray and what we hope is that God might give them the grace to be able to believe the gospel. Now, I'm going to just fly through a few verses here. We're almost done, believe it or not. 1 Peter 1:3, we've already discussed this in our series from 1 Peter, but there it's very clear. There we are told that the cause of our new birth is God's great mercy. We were born again according to His great mercy. John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13. But as many as received Him, speaking of Christ, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do for His good pleasure. John 15 and verse 16, Jesus said, you did not choose me, but I chose you. John 6:44, Jesus also said, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. Romans 10 and verse 20. And Isaiah is very bold when he says this. Speaking of the Lord says this, I was found by those who sought me not. I was found by those who sought me not. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's the grace of God. That's the grace of God. And that's the condition of all of us. That's the way all of us have come to Christ. It wasn't because we were seeking. It wasn't because we had this urgency to go find the true and living God. It was because God made himself manifest to us, and he revealed himself to us. Folks, this prevailing grace is exactly what we see going on here in Romans chapter 8 and verses 38 through 39. Prevailing grace is exactly what Paul describes in Romans 8, 38 and 39. It is because the Lord's grace has prevailed toward us that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. And praise God, again, because where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Because the grace of God has prevailed toward us, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Now the second reason, and this will be very brief, the second reason the psalmist gives for why we ought to praise the Lord is because the truth of the Lord endures forever. The truth of the Lord endures forever. Now this word translated as truth here in our text can also be translated as faithfulness. The word comes from the root of the word where we, the word amen or amen in the Hebrew. And it can be translated as firmness. It can be translated as steadfast or faithfulness or truth. Now Jesus used this word when he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you," that's amen, amen, I say to you. It's the same word. And Jesus could have said, as I just mentioned, we could easily translate it as amen, amen, I say to you. Now the idea behind the Hebrew use of this word carries with it the idea of being firm or unshakable or steadfast. So when used to describe the Lord, it tends to mean that the Lord is unshakable, that he is firm and steadfast in his truth, that he is faithful and can be trusted, is what we get here with the use of this word when it's used of the Lord. Now why? How is it God is unshakable? How is it that he's firm and steadfast in his truth? How is it that we know this? Well, his word says so. And not only that, but his word also says that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever, that he can never change and never will change. He can be counted upon and relied upon because God is not like man that he should ever change his mind. His words and his promises can be trusted. He is faithful. Now, those of us who are in Christ know how God's truth endures forever and through whom it endures, don't we? Jesus is said to be the way, the truth, and the life. And when we look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 20, we're told there that all the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes and amen. So Jesus is the amen of God. The faithfulness of our Lord is revealed to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. Again, Jesus is the amen of God. In fact, we read this very description of him in the book of the Revelation in chapter 3 and verse 14. And to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." So Jesus there is very clearly called the Amen of God. Our brothers and sisters in Christ, this psalm goes on to end in the same way that it began. It began with a universal call to worship. A universal call to worship the only true God, Jehovah. And it went on to then provide us with a couple of reasons why we should be pleased to worship the Lord. Namely, because of his prevailing grace toward us and his enduring truth. And at the end of the day, what we see in this final aspect of praising God for his grace and truth is that we praise God for his Son, Jesus Christ. Because in John chapter 1, in verses 14 through 17, we read these words. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." the two things for which we're called to worship the Lord this morning. John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." Indeed, we conclude with the psalmist with these words, "Praise the Lord." Please join your hearts with me in prayer.